prayer. Father, our request this morning is simple. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us through your word and for the sake of your Son. Amen. The mystery of the cross, I cannot understand. The agony of Calvary, that you, the perfect Holy One, would crush your Son and drank the bitter cup reserved for me. We sing those words, but do we understand them really? And we can't. A friend of mine, you say that our thoughts are like a vessel, finite vessel trying to cross an infinite sea. We cannot fully understand the mystery of the cross. When it says that he crushed, you the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who is the one crushing? The Father. Who was the one drinking the bitter cup? And the Father. And the Spirit. When Jesus hung on that cross, he was totally alone for the very first time in eternity. Because as the uncreated second one of the Trinity, he had always been in perfect relationship with his Father and the Spirit. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His Father turned his back on him. And for the first time in all eternity, he was alone. But it was also crowded at the cross. Not only by the people who were mocking him as they stood around, saying, oh, he saved others, see if he can save himself. But what we'll see this morning is that there was an unseen crowd as well that was rejoicing as he bled to death on that cross. Dr. G.C. Birkhauer was R.C. Sproul's mentor. He once told his students, there can be no sound theology without a sound demonology. And Sproul says, the words still resound in my mind. He said what Birkhauer meant was this. If we are to believe all of the Bible rather than just portions of it, we must recognize that the supernatural places and the beings described on its pages are real. Supernaturalism must be at the heart of the Christian worldview. And we must not let the world's skepticism about these things affect our beliefs. We must understand that there is much more to reality than what meets the eye. Unlike the original worldview of the worldview of the original readers of the Bible, our 21st century worldview rests on a foundation of science and rationalism. And then we have to throw in a whole nother piece of the puzzle there called monotheism as our understanding of the triune God as one. But the Old Testament saints did not have that worldview. Instead, theirs was founded on the fall of man that we read of in Genesis 3. That's why the world is in such a mess. And their view of the world as well was this war that's going on between Yahweh, their God, the Israelites, and the surrounding nations' gods, who had real power, who could affect the things that go on in history. Those were not just wooden or metal idols. There was real power behind them. And if we would deeply believe Paul's statement in Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle against the rulers and the powers in cosmic realms that stand behind this present darkness. If we would really and deeply believe that, we must, as Sproul says, develop a robust understanding of the supernatural to properly see what is going on behind the scenes in many Bible passages. and developing an eye to see the unseen realm of the Bible is what I hope to accomplish with this summer series called What is Real? Now recall the first message titled Dominions Assigned, and we learned about a created spiritual realm filled with spiritual beings. We first saw them in Job 38. They watched as God laid the cornerstones of the heavens and the earth. And when he did, verse 7 says that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, the morning stars we talked about last time are the angels, Malach in Hebrew. They're messengers. And the second group mentioned the sons of God. Remember the term? Bene Elohim. Now, for your convenience, I've written some of these terms on the top of your handout. The Bene Elohim, we met them. They shouted for joy. In Hebrew, Ben, son, Elohim, God. These we learned from this passage in Job, from a passage in Genesis. We looked at a passage in 2 Kings. And most clearly, in Psalm 82 and 89, we saw that the angels and the Bene Elohim have different responsibilities. Angels serve Yahweh as his messengers. The Bene Elohim, on the other hand, are called sons of God. The word sons there is an indication that they have higher responsibilities and authorities as sons did in ancient cultures. So the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, have these additional responsibilities, one of which is they sit on the divine council. That's the ruling body that makes decisions and acts in creation to accomplish God's will. And that counsel is seen in passages throughout the Old Testament, but as I said, most clearly in Job 1 and in Psalm 82. Now, I want to be clear, as I was last time. While the Bene Elohim are called sons of God, they are not the Son of God. The Son of God is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the uncreated second person of the Trinity. The Bene Elohim are created beings. They have authority to act freely, but always under the sovereign control of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and always to accomplish God's purposes and his will. Let's be clear on that. Now, also last time we learned that one of the sons of God was not happy with his decision to create image bearers like us. And this one rebelled. He rebelled as he attempted to establish himself above God's authority. Ezekiel's prophetic lament, found in Ezekiel 28, describes that attempt and the failure. But the damage was done as one-third of God's spiritual creatures followed the rebellious leader, as we learn in Revelation chapter 12. And at that time, sin entered the unseen realm at the highest created level. We also discussed last month that in Eden, which is described in Scripture as both a lush garden and a high mountain. Now, an ancient Israelite worldview would have understood Eden then to be the home of God and his divine counsel. Remember, when Adam was in the garden, God walked with him in the cool of the day, didn't he? Adam and Eve did not encounter a talking snake in Genesis 3. Eve was talking to the divine council member who had rebelled. In Genesis 3, he is called Nahash, the serpent. It's a Hebrew word that can mean serpent, but it can also mean shining one or diviner. Diviner is someone who talks to people in the realm of the dead. So Eve's adversary is then best understood as the rebellious Bene Elohim, or his representative, who was expelled from God's presence. He then strikes out at God's image bearers, the very ones that he hated in the first place, and caused his pride to try to elevate himself, set his throne above the throne of God. So he strikes out at them because he's so mad at God. He lies to them. They bought it. God judged them. He threw them all out of the garden, and that's how we came to be in this mess we're in. Now, that rebellion that began in Eden spread until a pivotal moment came on the plains of Babylon. And this is the heart of the Old Testament worldview. It's the account of the nations being disinherited and scattered by God for their worship of the fallen Nakash. That serpent. And at the Tower of Babel, God disinherited the nations and scattered them. But he was not done with his image bearers. He would not allow the Nakash to win. He announced the beginning of a new people that would begin with one man, and they would be his portion and his inheritance. We read about that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. And we discussed the fact that when God made that claim in Genesis 6, on that plain when he scattered them, there was no Israelites that existed. So he looks forward, and Moses tells us of this in Deuteronomy 32, to the fact that he would call one man out of idolatry, and from him he would make promises that he would be a great nation. And his offspring would be more numerous than the stars. In this way, God would nurture, prepare, protect, and then produce the offspring that he promised to Eve in the garden when she and Adam fell. He promised that the seed of the woman would be wounded, but he would crush the head of the offspring of the Nakash and his followers and end their power over mankind and end sin and death. So from that foothold established by this promised man, God would then expand his kingdom people until he returned to restore Eden to where he would live and reign justly over the people drawn from every tribe, tongue, and nation forever. That was last month's message in 6 minutes. Today's message will not be 6 minutes. It is titled Dominions Conquered. And it's the account of how God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, would accomplish his Father's plan to redeem his fallen world. Now, the one big idea that we're going to draw out here is on the top of the handout, and it's this. At the cross, Jesus crushed the rebellion and now reigns from heaven to bring glory to his Father through the Spirit-empowered work of his people to bring all nations into his kingdom and reign with him forever. In the book titled The 90 Days, author Thomas Carmichael shows how the events between October 4th, 1941 and January 1st, 1943 determined the outcome of World War II. In 90 days, 5 decisive victories by the Allied forces sealed the fate of the German and the Japanese army. The outcome of that war was decided, but the war continued for another 882 days in Europe and 954 days in the Pacific, during which millions of people died. In a similar way, Jesus won the decisive victory over the rebellious Bene Elohim 2,100 years ago. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed their rebellious activities to continue in this world, and he has his reasons for doing so. And guess what? He hasn't told us what they are. So our part is to trust him, work to expand his kingdom, and stand firm in him, knowing that he is always faithful to his promises, and that he has given us his Spirit to enable us to stand. Now, I want to draw your attention to three decisive events in the earthly ministry of Jesus that sealed the fate of the B'nai Elohim rebellion. They are his baptism, the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, and the events that surround the cross. Now, we often think of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry as gentle, quiet. He went about the countryside saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But in fact, each and every day and each and every event during his life on earth was an assault on the spiritual forces of darkness. Jesus came to reclaim what was rightfully his Father's, and the rebels were not about to go quietly. The testimony of John the Baptist just before the baptism of Jesus is one of the first assaults on the rebels when we view it from the proper worldview perspective. So stay with me here, because this perspective recognizes the divine counsel and their role under the authority of God. Now, turn in your Bible, if you would, chapter 1 of the book of John, verses 19 through 23. And follow along as I read. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." You've probably read that passage before. But what is surprising is John's answer, John the Baptist's answer. What's surprising about it is that he identifies himself with the anonymous voice that's found in Isaiah 40, chapter 3. In chapter Isaiah 40, verse 3, in that verse, the prophetic announcement is of the coming of Yahweh, the coming of God. Turn back to Isaiah 40, and we'll see that in this passage, God is announcing a new beginning for Israel that would come when Judah would be returned to the promised land after 70 years in exile. The other 10 tribes would be lost. They were scattered among the disinherited nations. But this prophecy looks forward to when Judah would be returned from exile. Beginning in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Obviously, God is the speaker in this passage. And notice he gives four commands: comfort twice, speak, and cry or call aloud. Now, in the original language, all of these commands are in the plural, which indicates that God is commanding a group to speak. The group cannot be Israel because they are the ones who are to be comforted. The group that is in view here is the divine council. in response to the commands, comfort, comfort, speak, and cry out. A lone voice answers in Isaiah 40. Make in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. 500 years later, John the gospel writer tells us that John the Baptist is the one who answers God's command in Isaiah 40, verse 3. John is the one who has stood in the divine council, just as Jeremiah has done previously. They have made the significance of what he said here was not lost on those scribes and Levites who had to report back to the chief priests in Jerusalem as to who this guy was, this John the Baptist was. They would not have missed the connection there that the ones that John is speaking of are the ones that were mentioned by Jeremiah when he wrote this. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I, God, did not send the prophets, yet they went. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. But John the Baptist has stood there. Now he is the prophet who is going to speak God's words. What will be those words? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is announcing that God's divine counsel is in session again to launch the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we're provided with the additional information in the account of Jesus' baptism. Now, we've read this passage before, too. Turn in your Bible to Mark 1. I'm going to read verses 9 and 11. And if you mark your Bible, let me point out two important words in this passage. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice called from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Torn open is the Greek word schizio, which gives us the English word schism. This same word is used in Exodus 14:21 to describe what? Parting of the Red Sea. Remember, God led his people out of the slavery of Egypt by conquering the very gods of Egypt so that Pharaoh would finally let them go. And the same word now appears in Jesus' baptism when the sky is torn open. Mark is telling us here that the final exodus has begun, and the leader, it's not Moses this time, it is God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Now, the second important word is beloved. When God refers to Jesus as his beloved son, it's more than just a term of endearment, because beloved links Jesus to the unconditional covenant God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. David named his son with Bathsheba Solomon. But through the prophet Nathan, God named him Jedidiah. That means beloved. It is also the root for the name David. By proclaiming Jesus to be his beloved son, God the Father is saying, this is the king. This is the one I promised, whose throne would endure forever. And I have established him. This is the king. So here in John's proclamation that I am the voice crying out, make straight in the wilderness the way of our Lord. And then looking at these two key words in the baptism of Jesus, schizio, torn open, and beloved, Jedidiah, we see here that what Mark is saying is our first fill-in. It's this, the baptism of Jesus put the powers of darkness on notice that God had come down to take back what was rightfully his. The baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of the New Testament redemption story. And what follows immediately is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now recall, there were three temptations that Satan, the Nakash, offered him. Bread, safety. But the third is important. The third is the most significant. It's his offer of all the kingdoms of the world. And that offer struck directly at Jesus and his mission. And he knew it. The offer to reclaim the disinherited nations of the world that rightfully belong to God. And by refusing that offer, Jesus is not just avoiding temptation. He's making the statement, they were never yours to begin with to give me. They are my Father's. And God will take back what is his when and how he determines. Now, at this point, God's strategy was veiled. These demonic forces could see what was going on, but they didn't quite have the whole picture. The battle of wits will entangle both the divine and the human realms is launched at this point, and now there's no turning back. Next, I invite you to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 13. This is the second decisive event in this cosmic conflict, and it occurs on the slopes of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in the northern part of Israel, and Mount Hermon was understood by the Israelites and also called by them the Mountain of the Gods, because they understood it from the extra-biblical literature they'd have, the Apocrypha, 1 Enoch. They understood that it was on Mount Hermon where the sons of God that we read about in Genesis 6 came down and procreated with the beautiful daughters of men. The region is also called Bashan, which means region of the serpent. And for Israelite readers, if you wanted to describe the area of demons and death, you couldn't find a better word than Bashan, and you couldn't find a better place than Hermon. Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel. It overshadows everything. It overshadowed in ancient times the cult worship of the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan. At the height of their apostasy, they worshipped golden bulls on Hermon. Golden bulls. Remind you of anything? The very apostasy that Israel fell into immediately after leaving Egypt. In later years, the area was called Panias because it was a center of worship for the Greek god Pan and the location of the temple for the worship of the high god. This picture I took at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's a picture of the archaeological discoveries and what they thought the temples would look like on this location. If you go to Israel next year, you will visit the site. Mark 16 sets us in this place, on the lower slopes of Hermon, where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do the people say I am? Now reading from verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've all read this passage before. But on the slopes of Mount Hermon, it takes on a new dimension. Now, the passage is controversial for several reasons, but what is important for our discussion is the cosmic implications of this event. The cosmic implications. The region is where Israel, under Moses, defeated the Amorite king Sihon and the king of Bashan, Og. We actually went through that battle during our series in the book of Numbers. Those guys were giants. They were the leftovers from Genesis 6, called the Nephilim. Mount Hermon, when Jesus asked this question, Mount Hermon was the spot where these kings had been defeated, these giants had been defeated. Now, in the time of Jesus, there's over 20 temples on this mountain dedicated to various celestial gods. And these temples were dedicated then to the Bene Elohim that stand behind the gods of the Phoenicians and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all the Canaanites and all of these other people. Transferred forward and behind the Greek gods of Zeus and Pan and all the others. It was there that Jesus makes this statement. When he says to Peter, on this rock, the word play is this, Petra, meaning rock, and Petros, meaning Peter. And that's a familiar theme. We've gone through that. Steve went through that before. But the grammar also allows for the option that Jesus is speaking of the rock on which he is standing. On this rock, which rock, Jesus? The one I'm standing on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The theological message could not be clearer. Jesus says he will build his church, and notice, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we often take that phrase as thinking that we have to stand against these powers and principalities, but you know what? They're a lot stronger than we are, and that's not what the phrase means anyway. Are gates offensive weapons? No, they're defensive weapons, aren't they? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? Jesus is rattling the gates of hell on Mount Hermon in Bashan at this very moment. He's announcing, these gates are going down, my church is going to bring them down, and I'm going to set the captives free. What a moment. Be good for a second fill-in. Jesus began his destruction of the gates of hell and setting the captives free with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must be aware of the significance of Mount Hermon and the and this whole region of Bashan, because it's the very seat of the council of the rebellious Bene Elohim. And that is how the original readers of the Bible would have seen this passage. We miss the significance of Jesus' actions if we don't view it as they did. And it's hard to imagine, but Jesus actually notched it up 6 days later. When just briefly, with Peter, James, and John looking on, Jesus allowed his veil to slip and for his glory to be seen. And what did God say at that point? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Traditionally, the church has taken that event to have been on Mount Tabor, which is 40 miles away to the southwest. But Scripture doesn't say where it occurred. Standing on Hermon, Jesus is transfigured. gauntlet is thrown at their feet. These events mark the transition in the point of the life of Jesus, because now that that gauntlet is thrown down, Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem and his death. But as I said earlier, although the forces of darkness know who Jesus is, they don't know the plan. Jesus has baited them, he has given them enough rope, and now they're going to eagerly hang themselves. The cross will be the vehicle that launches the kingdom of God in its full force. So, it's to the events of the cross that we turn. I didn't care much for the graphic nature of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. But what I did like was how he had that nakash slither through at the time of the cross. I thought it was a real effective presentation of the fact that during the actual crucifixion of Jesus, the nakash, Satan and his followers laughed and mocked from the spiritual realm because they thought they had won. They thought they had won. All four Gospels describe the crucifixion, but Matthew's is the most detailed, and most Christians know that Matthew 27 tracks with Psalm 22. With some direct parallels. Parallels about dividing his clothes, Psalm 22:18, Matthew 27:35. They mock and revile him, 7 and 17 in Psalm 22, Matthew 27:39-41. And Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then also, Psalm 22 also describes some of the injuries consistent with the crucifixion, such as my bones are out of joint, my hands and feet are shriveled, my strength is gone. But what is striking is often missed. Psalm 22, verse 12. Look at what it says. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. As I said, Bashan is infamous for the Israelites. It was at Bashan that the idolatrous worship of Samaria took place under Ahab and Jezebel and all those other evil people. Amos describes the coming judgment on Bashan's cult prostitutes and the gods represented by the golden bulls in Samaria's cultic worship in Amos 4:1. He says it this way, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink." Now, he specifically, Amos, chooses the same words that we found last time in Psalm 82. The Bene Elohim are called on the carpet to be judged for what? Their oppression of their people, their unjust administration of the nations God has assigned them. And the implication by Matthew focusing on Psalm 22 is to show that at the moment of Jesus' agony and death, the bulls of Bashan, the demonic Bene Elohim, were there rejoicing. But their joy would be short-lived. Because 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the grave. It was a crushing blow to the Bene Elohim revival. Unlike the German and the Japanese forces in January of 43, Satan and his demons knew the war had been lost. They knew the war had been lost. Striking. He's risen from the dead in a glorified body. Ironically, these false gods, Psalm 82 says, will die like men. The victory had been planned in eternity past, but the demonic world had no idea what was coming. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, King of Glory, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You Yet Peter tells us in Acts 2 that it was God's plan. He calls out the evil that was done to Jesus by the religious Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. He said, "This man, you put to death by the hands of evil men. But God had foreknown this from the beginning. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your son and drank the bitter cup reserved for me." That's the Father and Son drinking that cup and Spirit, because in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells bodily. The resurrection was a total reversal, an absolute disaster, and a complete surprise to the forces of darkness. 50 days later at Pentecost, the disciples began speaking in the languages of other nations. They weren't babbling, they were talking in other nations. Luke describes the event this way. He says, "And they were amazed and astonished," that's the people, "saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? And then look, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and those parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." At Pentecost, we see the scattering of the nations that occurred at Babel being reversed. And if you look at this list of nations, it moves from east to west, from the furthest eastern portions of the Jewish diaspora all the way to the west to the Gentile nations. Remember Deuteronomy 32:8-9. We read that God would make a people for himself. That's what he said. A portion, his portion, an inheritance, he called them. At Pentecost, what do we see? A room full of Jews who suddenly become commissioned directly by the Spirit of God. Remember those tongues of fire falling on them? So here, these physical offspring of Abraham, originally called Israelites, they're commissioned directly by the Spirit of God to go out and begin the process of bringing the disinherited nations back into Yahweh's family. And just as we saw when we did our home fellowship study on the book of Acts, it was these increasing concentric circles, wasn't it? "You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And this is how God works. He allows his people to participate in his work, just like the original divine council. Here's our last fill-in. The cross was the beginning of an unstoppable march across the known world that will result in a global Eden, just as God planned. Pentecost is the evidence, and Luke portrays, and history continues to confirm, God's love for his creation. And our hope as his people is in how history continues to confirm God's promises that reached an initial conclusion in Jesus Christ. But his finished work will continue until he has conquered all the rebellious forces who were once given dominion over a disobedient mankind. You guys know that one of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 15, because it makes that clear statement of the objectivity of the gospel. Paul says, "I delivered to you that which I also received of first importance, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." All of the prophets point to this event, and was seen by over 500 people at one time, some of whom are still alive. You can check it out, Paul says. And then he goes through this whole thing about if Christ isn't raised and we're still in our sins, we might as well eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. He goes through that whole litany. But then he comes back and he says this. He says that he must reign. Who's the he? Jesus. Jesus must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. And the last enemy is death. And when he has conquered death, then he gives the kingdom back to his Father so that God is all in all. We're simply this wonderful present, this pawn in the game. And God wins. And Jesus has conquered. And when he puts death under his feet, death will be no more. All of those rebellious, many of him will be judged. All the unrighteous will be judged. And then God gives the gift that the Father gave him by writing our names in the book of life in eternity past. He gives that gift, his bride, back to the Father so that the Father is all in all. This is incredible. But that's what the Bible tells us. Want to hear something more amazing? Several Old and New Testaments, but most strikingly, Revelation 2:26. Here's what Jesus says there. Speaking to his saints, hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Use your Christian biblical worldview, understanding that at Babel, God disinherited the nations, but only temporarily. And he gave the rebellion sway over the creation, but only temporarily. And that when they're judged, when Jesus returns, and when we're glorified, all who believe in Jesus, authority over the nations will be transferred from the rebellious Bene Elohim to you and me. There's so much more to say, but we're out of time. So I'll close with what this means to us, really. The answer to that is in Colossians 2, verse 13 and following. Paul writes this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," him there being Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then Paul is describing you. And Jesus has promised you a place of real significance in his kingdom. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, well, perhaps the day is your day of salvation. Because you can be part of God's advancing kingdom just by the simple profession of faith in Christ. Now, we began this morning with the statement that we must develop this Christian worldview with a robust understanding of the unseen spiritual realm if we are to see the deeper implications of many of these events recorded in the Bible. And when we do, we find that Scripture is not a dusty account of ancient history. I know you've been tempted to think that as we've been going through Numbers and Joshua and Judges and Ruth. But it's not an account of dusty ancient history. It's not slow-moving biographies. How many years have you been preaching through the life of Jesus, Pastor Steve? It is not slow-moving biographies or obscure travel logs about the Near East. Instead, when we have these eyes, we find a rich redemptive story with amazing twists and turns as God works to bring about an eternal kingdom of righteousness for the joy of his children and their completeness in the glory of God. So I hope that the short series has given you a few insights into God's unseen realm, and I also hope it will encourage you to probe deeper to see just how precious and grand is your salvation that comes by grace through faith in the completed work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance that we have in the promises you've made and kept in and through your Son, Jesus. And thank you for guiding us with your Spirit to enable us to believe. And thank you most of all for preparing a place where you will be our God and we will be your people. And I pray that you would continue to guide and correct and comfort and give us assurance as we look forward to the Sabbath rest you've promised. In the meantime, give us the strength to stand firm and to speak the truth in love and to be lights in the world, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.